Lord, your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide not just the joints and the marrow, but indeed the soul from the spirit. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would use your word this morning to do that refining, correcting, convicting, transforming, and gracious work in our hearts. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, we pick up this morning where we left off last week with the astonishing response of the people of Nineveh to the preaching of Jonah. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. As we saw, the anointed prophet finally obeyed God and went to Nineveh, preached all of one time, this stirring message of hope and encouragement. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Well, it might have been a message of hope and encouragement to the Israelites. I don't think it was much of hope and encouragement to the people of Nineveh. Nonetheless, the entire city, from the king on down to the barnyard animals, repented with sackcloth and fasting, and God spared them. Here again, we hit the pause button on our video. If we didn't already know the story, it might be fair and fun to ask what kind of response we think Jonah might have had to this incredible ministry success. He could have gotten all excited over the result. Look at that! I preached in Nineveh and 500,000 people got saved. Then maybe he had caught the first camel back to Jerusalem to spread the good news. Or if he were a bit more introspective, he might have figured it out. Wow, God showed mercy to me when I was going to drown, and now he's shown mercy to Nineveh when they were going to be destroyed. And maybe he'd have composed yet another psalm praising Israel's God of mercy and salvation to go along with the one that we have from chapter 2. People who want to challenge the book of Jonah will say that it's impossible that Jonah could really have been swallowed by a fish, or even more, impossible that a city as large and as wicked as Nineveh could have repented so thoroughly and with no lasting effect after all. But neither appointing a great fish nor causing an entire pagan city to turn to him is outside the competence of the God whose spirit raised Christ from the dead and now dwells in us, and who has done miracles and sparked revivals uncounted times in human history. But perhaps the most telling indicator in the text of the reality of the story of Jonah is Jonah's actual reaction to the repentance of Nineveh. Just in case you didn't get the point when we read the story this morning, I'll give you a hint. He didn't like it. At all. But the thing displeased Jonah exceedingly. Our translation does the best it can with the Hebrew, but it really is a faint approximation of the original language. But it was evil to Jonah with a great evil. And he was angry. That means he thought it was bad, like really bad. It does seem odd, to say the least, that God's anointed prophet would consider it evil when an entire city turned from evil, or that God's anointed prophet would consider something that God obviously thought was a good thing to do, to be evil. But there you have it. Not just a little bit evil, evil with a great evil. So once again, just as he had done when he was in the fish, Jonah prays to the Lord. It's the same words in the original language. And he commences to explain to God why he didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. Not that God needed an explanation, but Jonah, of course, wanted to make sure that God got it straight. See, Lord, I just knew it. I knew it. It's just like you. You're gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He's obviously been meditating on Psalm 145, where David says exactly those words. And I just knew that if I came and preached in Nineveh, you'd let them off. So no, if this is how it's going to be, just please let me die. So for the third time in this book, the Lord speaks. And this time, it's not a command, it's a question. Of course, it's a rhetorical question. Do you do well to be angry? Now, I have to say that I think if I were Jonah, by now even I might get the hint and stop. Well, I wasn't any further behind, but not our boy. So he goes a safe distance away from Nineveh so he can watch the fun when God, contrite and repentant, after the rebuke of his anointed prophet, changes his mind yet again and nukes the city the way they deserve. And he makes a little booth to sit under in the shade. And then God, in his mercy, because he is, after all, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, appoints a plant, just as he had appointed the fish. And this time, again, to save Jonah, but not from death, but from, and the Hebrew literally says, his evil. But then God appoints a worm to eat the plant, and it withers. And then God appoints the scorching sirocco of the desert. If you've ever lived in Southern California, you know what the Santa Ana winds are like. They come off the desert, and they are hot. And unless you live right on the beach, you scorch. Well, there was no beach anywhere near Nineveh. And there's Jonah sitting in his booth, sans plant, with worm, and he's not very happy. Now, remember that in the Old Testament language, when God appoints something, it's for the well-being and sustenance of the recipient. We saw that word back in chapter 1. In what way? We could see that with the fish. Okay, yeah, it saved Jonah's life. But in what way is God's provision of the worm and the wind meant for Jonah's well-being and sustenance? Clearly, Jonah doesn't think it is at all. But God has a different perspective. He has a different way of seeing it from Jonah. God is allowing these things in order to get Jonah's attention. And when he has it, this time God repeats, essentially, his earlier question, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And Jonah repeats his earlier answer, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And so God responds one final time. You'll notice, by the way, that God does get the last word in this book, just as he had the first. First with a statement. You pity the plant, in which you had invested no work, in which you had only for a moment. Now, the Lord knows that Jonah doesn't really pity the plant. Jonah's problem is that he pities Jonah. And so the Lord closes the conversation with one last word, and this time it's a question in which he introduces another, not person, but an entire city that truly needs pity. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle, in other words, their sustenance? We said last week that in the first three chapters of Jonah, there were two groups of non-Israelites who come off in this book looking really good. The sailors in chapter 1, who do everything possible to save Jonah's life and then worship the Lord when they find that by the Lord's providence they can't. The Ninevites in chapter 3, who on an extremely flimsy read, hear the voice of God calling them to repentance, and they do. They seem to grasp, both of these groups, at some level, their need in the face of a sovereign God who made them and gave them life and who can equally easily take that life away. In between, there is Jonah, saved from death in the ocean by the mercy of that same God, yet remaining, while he's still in the belly of the fish, in desperate need still of that mercy, crying out with conviction and confidence from within the belly of the fish. And notice that God deals the same with all of them in their need. He saves the sailors from the sea. He saves the Ninevites from his own wrath and judgment, from their own sin. And he saves Jonah despite his rebellion and his disobedience. All equally find the God of Israel to be exactly what Jonah here, ironically, has accused him of being: gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. In the face of their need, the sailors and the Ninevites repented. The real question of this book, however, is obviously not about the sailors and the Ninevites. This is not written to Israel's enemies or foreigners. It's written to Israelites. It's written to the people of God. The real question here is about, of course, Jonah, as he represents God's people. And of the three, on the testimony of this book, who is it that really needs revival? God, as he often does, leaves that question unanswered at the end of this book, because it really is not a question about Jonah, but a question about you and me who read this story and hear it read today. By the way, nowhere does God say that Jonah was wrong to have passionate dislike and disregard for the Ninevites on account of their unspeakably horrible cruelty to Israel. Read Psalm 137 if you want to know how God says it's okay to pray about your enemies. So what exactly was Jonah's problem? The anointed prophet of Israel had no trouble naming the qualities of Israel's God. He had no hesitation in calling on those qualities and firmly trusting his life to them. And he saw God deliver for himself. But he sure didn't want those qualities to be available for anyone else, and especially not for his enemies. Our problem may not be hatred as much as indifference. I don't think that any of us at Church of the Savior would object if God chose to begin a major awakening in America by bringing people to faith in Christ, first out of the gay and lesbian community or among the leadership of Antifa, say, and raising them up to be key leaders in the revival. In fact, we might even sit and applaud if God did that. Now, there may be some Christians who would be like Jonah and sit sulking because God didn't properly judge these outsiders for their hatred of his church. I just don't think that's Church of the Savior. And we are, after all, called to people who are not in the mainstream. That's been part of our identity from day one. But as we close our study of this little book, a little book with an incredibly profound message, I still wonder. I wonder first, since we don't know, what may have happened to Jonah in the moments after God asked that question? Did he finally see the light? Did he say, "Wow, Lord, I was wrong. I see it. Yes, you are a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You are a God who desires and delights to see the nations of the world come and bow before you in worship, just like I've seen." Or did he remain sulking on his hilltop in the hot sun? So as we come to the end of our study of Jonah, I wonder also about us, because the question is a live question to us, as it remained live to Jonah at the end of this book. The question's rhetorical, of course. The obvious answer is yes. Yes, God, you should pity Nineveh. Yes, you should pity those who hate your people. Yes, you should do that, because after all, that's who you are and what you're on about. Or as one cynic observed on his deathbed, God will forgive. It's his job. But there's a further question implicit in this rhetorical question. What about us? It's one thing to sit by and applaud when God does a mighty work among people who are far from him. That's relatively easy to do, even though Jonah couldn't do it. It's still another actually to go seek out such people and actively to love and care for them and do that whether they receive our message or not. As I said, Jonah couldn't even do the first of those two. But as missional disciples of Jesus the Messiah, who has fulfilled the calling of righteous Israel to honor the name of the Lord before the nations, as missional disciples of Jesus, who has gone to the cross to give his life as a sacrifice for your and my sin, because we didn't have a heart for the nations, indeed didn't have a heart for anyone other than myself. But he's also raised from the dead to give us a new life by the power of his Spirit living in us and among us. And as missional disciples of that Jesus, Jesus the Messiah, not only for Israel but for the nations, filled with the Spirit, the missionary Spirit of God, you and I are called to do both. Yes, to applaud when God saves even his enemies. But yes, also to go and seek them out. Because apart from him, they're perishing. And apart from him, in eternity, they will perish. Is this God's concluding word to us? To Church of the Savior, as we leave Jonah sulking on his now barren hilltop? And should I not pity Ambridge? It's not a great town, maybe in size, but that town. Should I not pity Pittsburgh, that city? Should I not pity America, that great nation in which there are more than 120 million persons who do not know their right hand from their left, too young to know the difference, and also much cattle? Should I not pity, beginning in Ambridge and to the ends of the earth? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.